Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
As our title says, dealing with Holy Spirit indicators tonight, we will be here the next couple of Wednesday nights dealing from the book of Hebrews, and I'll be here on the last Wednesday night of the month when we have a guest speaker, and I'm going to be here for my friend Peter Swart. You probably don't know Peter Swart. Peter pastors several churches in Nova Scotia. He is a grace guy that I got to know in Tulsa. We did a conference together this last spring. Peter's invited us to come and minister next spring in his conference in Nova Scotia in Canada. But Peter will be moving through the U.S. preaching at a few places, and was driving across Missouri at the end of September, and I said, you got to come to Midland. So here in just a few weeks, we're going to be blessed on a Wednesday night with a fantastic guy, Peter Swart. So I'm looking forward to that. That is about 3 weeks away or so, the last one of the month. In the meantime, we're going to continue our journey in Hebrews, and then we'll pick right back up into Hebrews after that Wednesday night. I want to read tonight from the 6th verse, and I want to read actually through the 15th. I'm not going to make any pretense. We're not going to get through the chapter. In fact, we're not even going to try. I am going to try to get into about the 15th verse in our as we take our time. To begin with, I want to read it straight through 6 through 15 so that we can get a feel of what's going on, because we're going to see the limitations of the earthly priesthood, and then we're going to see the heavenly sanctuary. And in that, our subtitle, Holy Spirit Indicators, we're going to get into the Holy Spirit a little bit tonight, one of my favorite topics. Let's start in verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, that word is also baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. There's a contrast. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What an amazing verse. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I feel like we have so much we could say, so I'm going to jump right into it. And I want to take you back into the symbolic passages between verses 6 and 10. In fact, the verse 9 actually says it was symbolic. The word was is italicized. So it is symbolic. It's symbolic for the present time. And so whatever we're talking about was a symbol for the present time. And I want to bring this to the forefront. That present time is not 2014. Okay? The present time would have been when the author wrote the book of Hebrews. So when we say that that was a symbol for the present time, we need to realize that he believed that as he was writing this book, all of the Old Testament stuff, for lack of a better term, was symbolic of everything that he had as a follower of Christ. And if it worked then, 2,000 years ago, then we can today say that all of that stuff was symbolic for us. And so we'll do a little work with tense tonight by looking at some of the past tense, present tense stuff. But I want you to know that what the author is trying to bring to the forefront. We're going to, I know it looks like I'm jumping ahead because I'm in the ninth verse. We're going to do some work and bring us back up. That what he's really trying to do is show you that all the symbolism could do was deal with the externals, and thus it always left you in regard, look at the last word of verse 9, in regard to your conscience, so that your conscience then, verse 10, became concerned only with foods, drinks, washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. So the conscience was the problem under the old Mosaic economy, because your conscience always knew you were going to have to do it again. The most freeing thing you can receive under the new covenant is the awareness that you don't have to do it again. That Jesus has once and for all done the work. You don't have to come back up here next Sunday and get re-saved, rededicated. That you've been saved by the blood of Jesus from who you used to be. You've received a transformation in your spirit man. You're a new creation. If I can't convince you of that, then you're going to be convinced that you have to change again, change again, change again. As long as you think you have to change again, you're guilty in your conscience. Every moment of every day, with every failure, you become conscience guilty because you anticipate a judgment coming up in your future. And so the problem with the old covenant is it kept people going back to different forms of external religion in order to ease their guilty conscience, or as the author of Hebrews would often call it, their evil conscience. And so think about it in terms of what the Holy Spirit can do now versus what the Holy Spirit could do then. In verse 8, he tells us the Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So forgive me for a second. Let me do a little bit of layout review. Think about the tabernacle. Use our building again. There's the holy place. Courtyard out front. Imagine a curtain here. And behind that curtain is the most holy place. Now the reason I want to take you back to that tonight is because I want to make an analogy, maybe to help us understand the covenants. Okay? The priest was allowed in that room over and over and over again. Every time the blood was shed on an altar outside, he could come into that room. He trimmed the candlesticks. He replenished the oil. He changed the bread out. He kept the interior fresh. But it was a constant work over and over again. Back here, he didn't do anything. He didn't dust. He didn't clean. He left it alone. It was a once-a-year room. He actually entered it two times, but on the same day. He entered it one time for his own sins, because he was just a man. And then after he had done that, he'd go back out and kill a goat, and he'd bring it in and offer its blood up on the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. We spent some time last week on the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only time he went in that room all year. Of course, unless they were tearing it down and putting it back up, which they did every time the Spirit moved. If the cloud lifted and moved, well, they went in. But the interesting thing is once the Spirit moved, that room was nothing. They could go in there and take the curtain down and put the ark up on their shoulders and walk out, because the presence of God wasn't there. It wasn't a magical room. It was the presence of God that did it. But as long as God's presence was there, they were not allowed back here without blood, and that once a year. That was a type of Christ. Out there, they did the work every day. Back here, they did the work once. Jesus is a type of what happens behind the veil. So think of it in these terms, and maybe we've never thought of it this way before. Think of the front room, the holy place, as the old covenant. Think of the back room, the most holy place, as the new covenant. Out here, they came in all the time. Always freshening the bread, always freshening the oil, always trimming the candles. In and out, in and out, in and out. And every time they came in, they shed blood. Every time they came in, they shed blood. Over and over and over again. But back here, they only did that once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. It was at the capstone of the Passover. And so that stayed done. That was a finished work for all of the things that the children of Israel would do in ignorance. That word was in our reading tonight, the end of verse 7. Once a year, without blood, he offered for himself and for the people sins committed in ignorance. Now, what was the difference in sins committed in ignorance versus the sins committed in knowledge? Well, the sins committed in knowledge, they went out there and killed a lamb every day and offered up a sacrifice for their sins. So what was the high priest doing every year by going behind this veil? He was taking care of everything else. In other words, this was a grace act. Now, what a lot of us do is we treat our Christianity this way. We say, I believe I went to Jesus and I received forgiveness for all of my sins. In other words, back here in front of the ark. But now that I'm saved, when I mess up, I still think I got to go out here and kill a lamb out here and do washings and all the other stuff that needs to be done. And the ninth chapter of Hebrews is to take that idea away from the Christian. Because what the author was seeing was Jewish believers coming to Christ who had accepted Christ and His forgiveness, but were going back out, and every time they would fail, they would go out and kill a lamb and bring it back to the temple. Now they thought, why not? Right? Why not? You know, I always call it hedge your bets. You know, don't take any chances. If you know you got Moses, use him. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying it was all symbolic. It was all a symbol of something else. Now, what it was a symbol of is that Christ came, verse 11, as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats. And with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Where's the most holy place? Back here. He entered the most holy place how many times? Once for all. Once for who? For all. So once you receive what Christ has done, it is an insult to what Christ has done for you to go back out and try to pay for all of your sins. Yet that's the basic teaching of Christianity, which sounds something like this. And I'm not throwing rocks. I'm telling you what you already know. Christianity is basically taught like this. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you of all your sins. And then go out and do your best. And if you fail, come and make it right. Offer a sacrifice before God. Purge yourself of all of that. Recommit yourself to the work of God. Put yourself into the service of the Lord. And what we're saying between the lines is this. God's grace will save you instantly. But then when you go back out the front door of the tabernacle, you better be sure that you do everything in your power to be clean, stay clean, purge the junk, add stuff to your life that you need to do. Find out what it is God expects of you and then continue to do it. The author of Hebrews said all of that was symbolic of the moment that Jesus would enter in the backside, so that none of us would ever have to come in the other side. So when Christ died on the cross and then rose from the dead, it ended for us, man. I mean, it ended. That whole machinery of symbolism and what all I've got to do, it was over with. Mission accomplished. He did it. Unfortunately, what happens is our consciences, and we've said this over and over, and the Holy Spirit just keeps bringing me back every week to say it again. And I guess it's because the author keeps bringing this stuff up. But look at that 10th verse. Whenever you're trying to deal with your conscience, you become concerned only with foods and drinks and various baptisms and fleshly ordinances that are imposed until the time of the Reformation. I'll deal with the time of the Reformation in a moment, but I want you to notice that people often go back to the externals of religion to ease their conscience, and that's because religion is all about externals. Religion is all about what happens on the outside. Do you know why we are concerned about what happens on the outside? I don't think we're so naive to believe. I really don't think we're so naive to believe that if we'll do it on the outside, God will do it on the inside. I think that's a real ABC elementary. I think that's an insult to our intelligence. I think we're smarter than that. I don't think most of us think if I'll do it on the outside, Jesus will do it on the inside. I think that we do it on the outside for other people. Okay? And the reason I believe that is because that speaks very strongly to what Adam was doing in the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam hid himself. Did you notice that Adam hid himself from Eve before he hid himself from God? The Bible says that he made himself an apron of figs, and he made her one too. Their nakedness was suddenly an insult to each other. And so they hid from one another. And then when God comes in the cool of the day, Adam goes and hides in the bushes to hide from God. Now, why did he go hide in the bushes? Well, it was so God wouldn't see him as he was, but he did the externals of religion before God ever even showed up in the garden. So I don't believe the religion was for God. I believe the religion was for Eve. And Eve's religion was for Adam. And I think a lot of what we're doing in the externals is we're doing it to affect what other people think of us. And a lot of times in the church, we push external religious activity because we know that our church members are representatives of us. And we want to be very careful about what people think about our church. So we want to put on the right kind of religious externals so that we're not insulted to go to church with you. So that it doesn't hurt how we look. Because what will people think of us if they don't see activity X, Y, and Z coming out of the people? And so I'm convinced that a lot of our religious activity is because of that 9th and 10th verse. Our conscience isn't clear, so we get all obsessed with the 10th verse, which is all externals, trying to do whatever it is we think we should do. Maybe it's to get other people off of our conscience or off of our mind. But religion is always about externals. Now, I can't stay there too long because I have a lot of good stuff tonight to say about the Holy Spirit. It's one of my favorite topics in the world is the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to short the Holy Ghost tonight. He deserves more than just a passing glance. So we're going to spend a big bulk of our time on Him. Before we do, there's one very important thing, a couple very important things that need to be said. One regards the fact that we're dealing in past tense a lot. Watch how this thing lays out. 9:1. The first covenant had ordinances. Verse 2. A tabernacle was prepared. Verse 4. Which had the golden censer. Verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory. Verse 6. When these things had been thus prepared. Did you notice all the past tense? The author is writing all of it intentionally in the past tense. He's saying, everything I'm telling you about is from way back. It's all things that have happened, have been done. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time. Verse 11, but Christ came, that's past tense, as a high priest of good things, what? To come. Notice where the tense swings. That the author has focused you on everything that has happened. And he's talked tabernacle, priesthood, holy place. And then here's Jesus. And he says, and what Jesus is doing is for all the things to come. And then we move forward over and over again. And the reason why we're in past tense is because the author is trying to place all of the Mosaic stuff as things that have been done in our past until the time, that last phrase of verse 10, the time of Reformation. Now I'm here to tell you, the time of Reformation is not out in your future. If the time of Reformation is out in your future, then you don't have any of the promises of verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, and those were some good stuff. So the promises of what Christ has come to do is not out in the future for you, but He had already come to completely eradicate all the past tense stuff. And when these people entered the time of Reformation, they could be assured that all that stuff was going to pass away. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but can you take a guess when the time of Reformation was? When that temple came down at AD 70, God had ushered in a Reformation. It wasn't Martin Luther. That was a whole different Reformation. That thing wouldn't happen for 1,500 years from this moment. But the Reformation that God was doing was to reform an old system, which He already told you was a symbolic system, that had a new high priest. named Jesus. And so the time of Reformation is Christ, actually, let me say it better. The time of Reformation started with Jesus. I think its consummation came in AD 70 when the temple came down. But that's the transition period. It began with the arrival of the high priest. And he brings good things to come. There's your contrast. Good things to come. So, to set us up for our Holy Spirit indicators tonight, think in terms of our old covenant being the holy place and our new covenant being the most holy place. And consider the fact that because of Jesus, He has went back there once for all. You have the right to boldly go to the throne room of God's grace and talk to Him at all times. You would have never had that right under an old covenant because you couldn't get past the... Well, we weren't priests. We couldn't even get past the courtyard. But even if you were a priest, you couldn't get back here. But now you and I have been ushered right in past the courtyard, past the holy place, all the way to the most holy place, and we boldly, and that's the author of Hebrews going to use over and over, you go boldly go to the throne of grace. Now for a Hebrew audience, this was mind-blowing. We take it with a yawn, unfortunately. You know, and maybe that's okay. Maybe we're supposed to become accustomed to going to the throne of grace. But let's not lose the awe of how incredible that it is. That what God was doing was giving you a system by which you could go and talk to God. That you didn't have to wait on anybody else to talk to God for you. That you had the right to go in before Him. All right? We want to spend the next few moments dealing with the Holy Spirit. That 8th verse tells us the Holy Spirit indicating, which tells us something about the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in just a second. I was in conference recently, and I indicated at the end of the first sermon, I could sense where the Holy Spirit wanted to go, or I felt like I could. Sometimes when I go into a conference, I go in with an idea. And that's all I go in with, is an idea. And then I'll go into the pulpit, and I'll know what I'm going to preach the very first service. I might do 6. You could do conferences, you might do 6 sermons, 8 sermons, really fast, like back to back. So sometimes there's not a lot of time to go off and prepare. So I end up preaching my heart in a lot of ways and just letting it flow into the next, kind of like drop the water and let it run. So we opened the floodgates and started ministering in the first service, and I get right near the end and I felt the Holy Spirit say, let them know that tomorrow we're going to deal with the Holy Spirit through the message of grace. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? And in the grace camps that we're going to, and I don't mean literally camps, but in the grace circles of people who are embracing grace, it is a very diverse background. I mean, we've got, even sitting in this room tonight, I won't ask you to raise your hand and tell me your background, but I happen to know for a fact that sitting in this room tonight are former Lutherans and Presbyterians and Southern Baptists and Assemblies of Gods and all kinds of stuff. And my audience is very, I mean, it's all over the map. I mean, I've got, you know, other religions entirely that come into the faith. And grace is being a unifier. It's bringing people out of identifying themselves with a camp or a denomination and it's just making them Jesus people. I know I'm loved, and I know He loves me, and I love Him, and I don't really care what the title is, and I'm glad to be a Christian because it means Christ is in me, and outside of that, none of it's worth fighting over. I believe in Jesus. And that's what we're getting a lot of. But when you get that, you bring people to the table who have a lot of different opinions that are not based on fact. They're based on their experience. And so I announced that night, we're going to be teaching on the Holy Spirit tomorrow. And about half the house really was verbal. Like, wow, you know, I mean, I got a couple claps and, you know, a little mini shout and everything. I thought, wow, you know, we're doing a good thing. And the next morning we started, and I taught on the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer, how He functions. And I always try to be very gentle and lead into it properly, but how He functions as an umpire in our lives. You can live by the green light. The Holy Spirit is always ministering to His people. And it was very warmly received. In fact, we went service after service there on the Holy Spirit for 3 or 4 in a row. Well, after we got into it and everybody got comfy, I had more than one person come to me midway through the conference and say, I'm just going to be honest with you, I got nervous that first night when you closed your sermon and said you were going to teach on the Holy Ghost. I had one guy say to me, I really expected that we were all going to start barking like dogs the next day because you were going to teach on the Holy Ghost. Now the reason I say that is it's funny, but what he meant, I knew what he was coming from because he came from a background. He told me this is how I got, what kind of church I was raised in and what I was saved under. And they didn't understand very much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so their only experience with it was with anything regarding the Holy Ghost was to see external manifestations of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost or charismatics. And then, and of course, that was being a little sarcastic, the barking like a dog thing. And I understand. And I try to be gentle with people and understand where they're coming from, not smack them and go, don't say that about the Holy Ghost. But he said, I was nervous. He said, but then you introduced us to what the real ministry of the Holy Spirit is, and we got an understanding. And so before we end those conferences, a lot of times people are really turned on to the ministry of the Spirit that thought they were going to be completely repulsed. Now, one of the reasons why we are so repulsed by what we have heard about the Holy Spirit is what I call the two eyes. And I think that we have considered the Holy Spirit, for the most part, two eyes and the letter I. We have considered the Holy Spirit an influence, and we have considered the Holy Spirit the inferior member of the Trinity. Both of those things have hurt our understanding of the Holy Spirit. We think He's an influence, that He influences you to do things. We don't see Him as a permanent resident inside of believers. We think that He's the mist that floats around in a good service, influencing people, that He shows up when everybody gets stuff in line. Even in my Pentecostal background, we didn't talk about bringing the Holy Ghost to church with us. We prayed the Holy Ghost into church. We prayed the Holy Ghost down. We prayed the Holy Ghost up. We prayed the Holy Ghost in. Looking back, I said, well, those were silly terms. We didn't know any better. We thought that until you got in the right mood, the Holy Spirit was easily offended. He was hard to please. And He would also run out of your service real fast if anybody got in the flesh. And in the flesh could be anything from chewing gum to running when you weren't in the Holy Ghost. You were in the flesh, you wasn't in the Spirit, and you ran or fell down on the floor. And they go, well, that was in the flesh, that wasn't the Spirit. The Holy Ghost gets so mad, we'd say, He'd just up and leave. And a lot of what we were talking about was because we felt like the Holy Spirit was an influence, that He wasn't really happy in us. He was only happy whenever we purged, whenever we cleansed, whenever we cleaned out. The other thing that hurt us is that we taught, I don't know if we taught it, but we sure did act like a lot of times, that the Holy Spirit was the inferior member of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son had this great role. God was the judge. Jesus was the mediator. And the Holy Ghost's best job was sort of the high sheriff of heaven. All he really ran around doing was carrying his gun and his badge and telling you everything you did wrong. Or his flashlight and his badge. And he'd run up to every Christian. He'd point out what you did wrong so that you could go to Jesus. So Jesus could do the real work. And because of this misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people still fear hearing about the Holy Spirit. The reality is He's the beautiful, beautiful helpmeet inside of you. You wouldn't even be who you are in Christ if not for the working and operation of the Holy Spirit. The moment you received Jesus, you received Jesus as the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? That's what happened to you. You received, because Jesus said, I have to go away, so that you can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because there's so many things right now that you're not going to be able to comprehend. But whenever I send you the other comforter, another comforter, the Holy Spirit, He's going to always testify of everything that I've done. He's going to glorify me. And He's going to dwell with you, and He's going to be with you. And so that member of the Holy Spirit, and we're just going to hit just a few tonight of His highlights. Because He's so rich, so full. In fact, Paul's message is not righteousness by faith. We like to think Paul's the grace guy. Paul is the grace guy, but Paul's really the living in the Spirit guy. If you really want to know the Apostle Paul's message, it's walking in the Spirit. He is adamant about believers walking in the Holy Spirit, living according to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And so what I hope to do in people's lives is let them know that the Holy Spirit is not, He's not just an influence, and He's not the inferior member of the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit is doing every single thing that they see in God and in Christ is being done by the Holy Spirit. In fact, you've never had a revelation about the Word of God that the Holy Spirit didn't give you. Did you know that? You've never had a revelation about God or His Son that the Holy Spirit didn't give you. You were lied to and bamboozled if somebody told you you didn't have the Holy Ghost. That was a little tough pill to swallow for some. That I know it is, because, but if you were told you don't have the Holy Ghost, you're a believer, but you don't have the Holy Ghost, you were lied to, because there's no such thing as a believer that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Because the reality is you couldn't be a believer without the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't even know what to believe without the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't know who you are without the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray in tongues. Praying in tongues is wonderful. You don't have to pray in tongues to be saved. Paul even said, if they don't, they don't. Are there infillings of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And there's refillings of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to have somebody lay hands on you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul told you to be filled in the book of Ephesians by singing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He didn't say go find somebody to lay hands on you. He said just start talking. The Holy Spirit in you is already there waiting to do all the work. So when you can get that and then rest in that, then you're ready to see some awesome things about the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want you to see, and we're going to do about four of them. There's a lot we could do, but I got about halfway there on time, so I think we're okay. Number one, the Holy Spirit, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I titled tonight Holy Spirit Indicators. I did that so that I wouldn't title it Hebrews, the Holy Spirit. Because what I really am going to talk about is what the Holy Spirit does. But one of the things that He does, and this is number one, the Holy Spirit is always involved in revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean He's always involved in you receiving a revelation. The Holy Spirit indicates. It's the Holy Spirit that is pointing you to all the good things you're learning about God. Do you know why the message of grace is spreading around the world? The Holy Spirit is pointing people to the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit doing the work. It's not fantastic preachers or really smart people or good books. It's the Holy Spirit revealing in people what He wants them to know. Look at the third chapter of Hebrews. We covered this a few months ago. I just want to show you one phrase from verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice. You can stop right there. Why do I want you to see that? What you were reading today, if you, some of your New King James got italicized, it got quotes, which means you're reading from a quote. You know where you're reading from? You're reading from the book of Psalms. That word today, that's the kickoff word of Psalms 95 and 7. Now here's what's interesting. The author of Hebrews does not say, therefore as the psalmist David says today. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Maybe he's confused. Did he confuse David with the Holy Spirit? No. What he knew was David could not have wrote it if not for the Holy Spirit. So what the New Testament writers believed was everything they were reading in the Old Testament was not inspired by man, but was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So guess who's talking in Hebrews 3? Not David. Not Psalms 95. The Holy Ghost. So if the Holy Spirit is indicating then up in the ninth chapter, then it's the Holy Spirit who is actively involved with you and with me receiving revelation. He is always in the revelatory ministry. Here's the second one. We'll spend more time with some of these than others. That one's probably the shortest. This one we'll use some of that ninth chapter. The Holy Spirit is active in redemption. We like to think that we were saved by Jesus. We were saved for the Father by Jesus. You know, that's kind of how we, you know, God saved us through Jesus. Jesus died, we received Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are saved. But it's the Holy Spirit who has actually been involved in doing all of the work of redemption in your life even before you were saved. It was the Holy Spirit that came looking for you. It was the Holy Spirit. You hear that phrase, knocking on your heart's door? When you knew God was dealing with you, who was it? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit doing the work, active in redemption. I love these eternals from Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse, let's look at 12. I want to show you three eternals. The author does not use them on accident. He uses them as a brilliant literary device. By repetition, he's got you to think in the eternal realm. The first one is in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. How long is your redemption? It's eternal. Now, the beautiful thing here, first of all, see this, because I know we're reading that, we go, where's the Holy Spirit? We'll find him in a moment. If it's eternal, then we need to understand what redemption is. And redemption is to be bought out of a system. When you were redeemed, that means you were bought out of, the Greek word for redeemed, to buy out of the slave market. You weren't bought off of it so you could be resold at a better price later. You were bought out so you could never be sold again. To receive an eternal redemption is God buying you out of the market of sin so that you are never resold. Who does that? Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that it's the Holy Spirit who's called eternal, because the Holy Spirit has no end. He deals with you in the natural realm from the spirit realm. It's the eternal Holy Spirit that provides you with eternal redemption. So what must the Holy Spirit always be ministering to you? He must always be ministering to you redemption. He can't change his ministry. He's the eternal Spirit ministering eternal redemption. Look at the third one, 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The author uses three eternals: eternal redemption, eternal Spirit, eternal inheritance. Put all three together. What do you have? You have the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is he ministers into your life an eternal redemption so that you never forget that it is finished. You never forget that it is done. He is active in your redemption. It's already been obtained. It's already been done for you. You remember the phrase, where is it at? Having obtained. Look at verse 12. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you remember a few weeks ago? I get confused where I was at when I said what I said. I'll just say it as if I've never said it to you. Sorry, it's the only way I know to do it. I may not have said it. There are perfect tenses in the word. And the perfect tense, we dealt with the shutting the door. Didn't we? If I shut the door in the past, the door is shut now. The door can't open itself. Once I shut it, somebody else is going to have to come along and open it. Because in the perfect tense of language, I have shut the door. In the English, that means I did it. If I say, I've shut the door, you don't think because I said I've shut the door that it's going to be shut forever. You just think it's shut right now. The Greek is totally different. The Greek uses perfect tense, present tense, aorist tense. I'm not going to try to teach them all, but in perfect tense, if perfect tense is used in the Greek, then what that means is, let's use I shut the door. If we were saying that in Greek and we were saying it with a perfect tense, I shut it, it remains shut, it'll always be shut. Do you know where that perfect tense is used? John 19:30. Remember this? Jesus is on the cross. And he says, it is finished. In the Greek, perfect tense. You know what that means? I have finished the work. It remains finished. It will always be finished. Isn't that good? You know where else it's used? Jesus is in the wilderness and the devil's tempting him. And Jesus says to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." It is written, perfect tense. God wrote it. It's still written. It will always be written. That's good. That's awesome, in fact. Here's another one. Ephesians 4. It is by grace you are saved. Are saved? Perfect tense. It is by grace that you have that you were saved on an altar or by a stump or in a bar or wherever it was you gave your heart to Jesus. It was by grace you were saved. It's by God's grace you are still saved. Perfect tense. It is by God's grace you will be saved. Perfect tense. Isn't it amazing that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, eternal redemption is preceded by the phrase, having obtained. Perfect tense. In the Greek. In other words, God has Christ, let's say it right, Jesus went into the most holy place once, that's in the verse, and when he got in the most holy place, perfect tense happened. He obtained an eternal redemption. You have that eternal redemption now. Guess where it's going? You have that eternal redemption in the future. That's why it's eternal. You've been bought and paid for. Who does that? The eternal Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in you to talk about your eternal redemption. By the way, the 14th verse is maybe the New Testament's most perfect Trinitarian verse. And by Trinitarian, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, there's the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, there's the Father. It might be the New Testament's most complete glimpse of the Trinity at work in the life of the believer. And that all leads to the eternal inheritance, which is the one at the end of verse 15. So if the eternal Holy Spirit is always ministering of an eternal redemption, he's doing it so that you will know you have an eternal inheritance. Which means that you are, for the rest of eternity, you are going to be unpacking your inheritance. That's a lot of inheritance. And most of us Christians are living way short of our inheritance now because a lot of us have been lied to by the devil and made to believe that you don't get your inheritance until you die. And the reality is you get your inheritance when the guy that wrote it dies. Well, the guy that wrote it has already paid the price. That's what this chapter is trying to tell you. In fact, I know I don't want to get there yet, but look at verse 16. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. In other words, whoever wrote the testament's got to die. When they die, you get whatever's in the last will and testament. You don't die to get it. They die for you to get it. What good's it do for you to get it when you die? You want to get it when they die. God wrote you a testament. Jesus handed it to the disciples. Remember? Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Take and drink. This is the blood of a new testament. Wow. Drink it. This is when I shed my blood out here tomorrow. This is what Jesus is saying. When I go out here and shed my blood, you're going to remember drinking this. When you see that blood drop, you're going to realize somebody's dying to give you a will and testament. Wow. So when they drink that cup, that ought to change the way you take communion. You drink that cup, you're not just drinking the cup. You're saying, the testament is mine. The last will and testament of God Almighty is mine. Whatever he said I get. Praise God. That's good stuff. All right. We still got two more. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. Look at chapter 10, verse 15. I know I'm jumping ahead. I'm going to for the next two. So when I get there in chapter 10, I don't have to reteach them, even though we probably will, because it's fun. Hebrews 10, 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. Time out. The Holy Spirit does what? He witnesses to us. Witness does not mean what I always thought it meant in the church. The phrase witness in the church, if the preacher got up and said, how many of you have been a witness this week? I thought what he meant was, how many? Well, I knew exactly what he meant. What he meant was, how many of you told somebody about Jesus? Okay? But if you were in a courtroom and the judge said to you, or the attorney said to you, were you a witness to this event? You don't think he means, did you go up and ask the event if they want to get saved? Right? you think he means, did you see what happened? So really, when we say go be a witness, what we mean is go tell somebody what you've seen and heard. All right? Which is exactly what Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples to do. When John's in prison, and John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and say, John wants to know if you're the one, or if we should look for another. And I got a whole other set of thoughts on why John would slip so far that he would have to ask that. And Jesus says, you go tell John the things which you have seen and heard. What was he saying? You go witness to John. Not go try to lead him to Jesus. Go tell him what you saw. John, guess what we saw? So, thinking on those along those lines, if in the 15th verse of Hebrews 10, the Holy Spirit witnesses to you, what does that mean? It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's trying to win you to Jesus. It's too late. He's already done that. You've already got, back in chapter 9, you already got your eternal redemption, your eternal inheritance. So what's he witnessing to you about in the 10th chapter? He's telling you what he's seen and heard. So one of the beautiful roles, this is why I wish people would fall in love with the Holy Spirit, because one of the beautiful things the Holy Spirit does to you is he witnesses what he saw. Now we don't even have to guess. This is the beautiful thing. You don't have to guess what he saw. Because he tells you. Look at the next verse. But we'll read the rest of 15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What is the Holy Spirit witnessing to you? Hey, guess what? God doesn't remember your sins. That's what the Holy Spirit is witnessing. Are we in the book? It's almost too good to be true. The Holy Spirit keeps saying to you, you are everything the Father says you are. You have an eternal redemption. You have an eternal inheritance. Quit acting like it's temporary. Quit acting like it's dependent on your performance. Quit running out of the wrong right room and into the wrong room. You're hanging out where you ought to be. Why would you go back out there and get all infatuated with performance? The lamb's already died right here. Why would you go out there and kill your own lamb? Do you see what the author is saying? What an amazing thing. I got to tell you that this is mind-blowing. I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit witnesses to you. God doesn't remember your sins. And we spent half our Christian lives thinking that the Holy Spirit only reminds you of your sins. In fact, I'm going to be honest with you. I was convinced the only time he showed up, there was only two times. He showed up whenever we had purged all carnality and flesh and got in the zone in service. He'd show up. Because we weren't thinking about anything else. We weren't thinking about TV. We weren't thinking about work. We weren't thinking about money. We were purged. We were in the spirit zone, and the Holy Ghost would fall. And the other time he'd show up is when you sinned. And you better believe, if you needed a visitation of the Holy Spirit, there was one way that you could make him visit every single time, and that's do something wrong. And the minute you did something wrong, he would be there with his flashlight to tell you what you had done wrong. You say, well, Pastor, what do you feel about that now? I feel like that cheapens the Holy Spirit to where he is. He only moves the same way the devil does. He ain't any better than the devil if that's all he does. He only moves when you fail. That's where the enemy is. And so the Holy Spirit only moves when the enemy moves? No, that's sick. That is sick. He's the eternal Spirit ministering to you, an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. And what he's trying to do is minister to you that the Father has forgotten all of your sins. Say, well, what did I feel after I sinned? You felt guilt and condemnation. You felt shame based upon a performance-based mentality of your own righteousness. You were convinced you had lost your righteousness because you sinned. You didn't need the Holy Ghost to teach you that. You already had religion to teach you that. What the Holy Ghost does is he comes along now and says, you are not what you do. You are who the Word says you are. And now he ministers to you of your righteousness. That's what Jesus said he would do. He shall convict the world of sin only because they don't believe on me. Do you believe on Jesus? Then the Holy Spirit's not convicting you of that sin. What's he convicting you of? He said, and he shall convict us of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It's going to be easy for you to forget who you are. Once you don't see me every day, you're going to start to think you're somebody else. You're going to need a reminder. And he's called the Holy Ghost. And he's not reminding, he's not poking you when you mess up. He's there holding your hand every day. In fact, I'll say this, the Holy Spirit never says to you, you have sinned, you're not allowed into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit will never say that to you. And I'm going to give you some a tip. I'm not always going to be with you when you go into a church or into a setting. But I'm going to tell you, if you walk into a place and somebody makes you feel like you are not worthy of the Holy Spirit to move because of something in your life, something you might have said, something you might have done, you find the quietest and calmest way to get to your car. You don't have to rebuke anybody. You don't have to throw a fit. You don't have to get up and toss stuff. But I get out because the Holy Spirit is being insulted by the fact that you've just been denied access into the most holy place because you didn't wash at the brazen laver like an old covenant Christian. Instead, you dared to come in here based upon the righteousness of God through faith. You dared to walk in here tonight and think God would bless you because you believe on Jesus. How dare you? How silly is that? Run as fast and as far as you can in Jesus' name. That's the best piece of advice I can give you. It'll save you some grief. All right? It'll save you some grief. And the Holy Spirit will give you a nice moment to get up and get out. I can promise you. He'll say, let's go, child. We're going to burn rubber in the parking lot. Don't cause a scene. All right, one more. Chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? I'm not going to try to deal with that. We will get to 10:29 and we will deal fully with that verse. We don't have time tonight. But look at the last phrase. And you have insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit always ministers grace. It's his title. The Spirit of grace. He cannot minister anything else to you. I want to show you a text from Ephesians in closing. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite moments in Paul's writing where he makes a connection that ought to set you free. And it ought to help you in how you talk to your neighbor. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29. I wish every preacher I've ever known in my life would memorize Ephesians 4:29 and think about it before they preach a sermon. And I want you to think about it before you witness, before you talk to somebody about Jesus. I want you to think about it before you judge somebody. I want you to think about it before your mouth says the first thing that comes to your head. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Every human being on the planet ought to remember Ephesians 4:29. You don't have to memorize the chapter and the verse, but you need to know the spirit of that verse. This will help your personal dealings. If before you open your mouth, you would make sure that what you're about to say will edify and minister grace. And if it don't, leave it in. And you will cause yourself, you will spare yourself so much heartache. I thought I gave you good advice before, but I'm going to top it. This is better advice. You want to spare yourself heartache, don't say it if it don't minister edification and grace. And don't think you're being a coward. Somebody's got to say it. Well, then let somebody else be the somebody. That's what I've determined in my own life and ministry. Well, somebody's got to be the one that says it. Okay, well, praise God. Let somebody else be the one. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hide behind Ephesians 4:29. If it don't minister edification and it don't minister grace, I'm going to let somebody else have it. Okay? I'm not judging them. Because guess what you do? You say, what in the world's that got to do with the Holy Spirit? Look at the next verse. You knew I had a plan. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Notice that he starts by talking about your tongue. Then he mentions don't grieve the Spirit. And then he goes right back into the tongue. What's he telling you? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. Whenever you don't minister grace, you grieve the Holy Spirit. It hurts Him to hear what comes out of our mouths about our neighbor. To our neighbor. Oh, and the Holy Spirit's going, oh no, don't say that. And I'm scared of that. It bothered. If I didn't live free from condemnation, it did for a long time, really bother me. All the junk that I said to people, that I said it to tear them down, because I thought they needed tore down. And I look back now and I think the Holy Spirit must have been going, oh, this is a tragedy. Son, don't say that. And I just plow right through. Gotta tell them what they need to know. If it doesn't minister grace, don't minister it at all. Why? Because He's the Spirit of grace. Pretty plain, isn't it? I'm going to stop right there. What a good place to stop. Next Wednesday night, we will pick it up. I already moved my ribbon to Ephesians, but let's pick it up right around 16. And we already hit that a little bit, but I didn't get to all the verses I wanted to get to tonight, but I'm done. I'm trying to hear the Holy Spirit, and part of ministering grace is don't wear them out. Don't exhaust them. So I'm going to let you go. We do have offering plates. If you want to give, it is completely between you and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of ministering in you what to give. Part of being grace believers, believe it or not, is to be obedient to the voice of the Spirit. If the very phrase obedience causes you to grate in your spirit, you need to reevaluate what you think of the Spirit of grace. Okay? You might be bumping up against rebellion, not a revelation of God's grace. Obedience is not a bad thing when you're obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's a bad thing to ignore it, because we end up in a lot of problems when we start ignoring the Holy Spirit, because we're afraid it's religion. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead you into works for works' sake. Your works will be brought out of who you are. So yes, I do firmly believe the Holy Spirit will lead you in your everyday life and how He wants you to live. And part of that is giving. So if He doesn't tell you anything, don't give a dime. But if He does, listen to the Holy Spirit. He knows what to do. All right? Would you stand? Let's be dismissed. I'm so thankful you've been here tonight. I hope you've enjoyed yourself. Hope you enjoyed our fellowship dinner on Sunday. That was a lot of fun. A lot of fun, good times. We'll be right back here on Sunday, ready to minister the Word and share a little bit in the covenant meal. First Sunday of September. It's going to be exciting. All right? Father, we thank You. You're so good. You're so great. And the Word has been, I'm in awe of how You always speak to us through the Word. Thank you for ministering to us through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I want to apologize for how often we have mistreated you and ignored your promptings that we were God's righteousness because we had put upon you roles that you won't play. So we accept your role, which is to minister grace to us. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Father, we thank you for all you're going to do this week and in the lives of your people. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.